All right. Welcome to our continuing New Testament survey. We're going to be taking particularly a look today at two or three of the major letters of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. What's happening is we're running out of the history of the New Testament church. We're getting to the end of Acts, and now we have a lot of the letters to take a look at in our survey. So increasingly, we'll turn our attention to those letters rather than to the story of the spread of the gospel in Acts. We need to keep on going. It's an interesting task. I would have you look very briefly. I'm not going to do the complete study, but take a look at 2 Thessalonians. Remember our attempt to memorize the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay, that's six. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. That's seven. 7 and 6 is 13. That's half. You got 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. In between are 1st and 2nd, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, first group of four, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Thessalonians comes before Timothy because H comes before I. And then the second group of four, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. So if you memorize those, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. If you memorize those two groups of four, you really can get down the whole New Testament in no time at all and know exactly where they are in what order. Okay, we looked last time at 2 Thessalonians, and I don't want to pass over the second chapter. One of the questions had to do with 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist. Today, with the Left Behind crowd, you hear a great deal about the Antichrist, almost all of which is bogus, because there are several things about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is in the church. The Antichrist cannot be communist China or communist Russia back a few years. We used to have all this stuff about how the European Union was against the Russian Empire. Well, the Russian Empire fell apart, so much for all that fulfillment of the New Testament. We just forgot about that. Now we'll move on to whatever comes. It always reminds me of the Jehovah's Witnesses who, from 1844 until 72, but about six times there said, "This is the end. This is the year that the Lord is going to return." They finally given that up. That's sort of interesting. They're not going to predict, at least not publicly, any longer. But the Left Behind crowd hasn't learned any lessons and probably won't. They'll just keep right on going and saying, you know, and if there's some break in the Israeli Palestinian conflict, they'll go nuts again. And should Israel ever be able to take over the Temple Mount, which would be good for archaeology and biblical study, they'll really go crazy then, because then there'll be a movement within Judaism to rebuild the temple, and boy, that will bring Jesus. Okay, so we got all of that stuff, and the Antichrist is part of that. Very often it's political, but we should understand that the Antichrist, what does anti mean? Yeah, you have learned that as being a word that means against. It can, but in Greek, the first meaning of that word is in the place of, not against. The Antichrist is not someone who is against Christ, but someone who puts himself in the place of Christ. The other thing that you need to understand from what Paul says in chapter 2 is that the Antichrist is always there. You know, it's not It's not going to be something that appears on the scene in the next 10 years, because then everything that Paul said about him for the people in his day is absolutely meaningless. It's the same with interpreting Revelation that way. If you interpret Revelation as if everything in Revelation is coming to pass in these 40 years, well, what did it mean to all the people who went before? You know, nothing, because they weren't in the end times. But we are in the end times, and so were they. And what Revelation has to say was meaningful to the people who lived in John's day and everybody since to this day. But we just have these people of itching ears, and we're going to have them as long as it goes on. But the Antichrist is someone within the church from the beginning until now. So it clearly can't be some individual, can it? You know, because other than Christ, no one is alive forever. If you look at this carefully, you will see that the Lutheran confessions are accurate when they say that the fulfillment of what Paul says, the Antichrist who was hidden in his day, but was coming. See, what in verse, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? This is verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Well, Paul doesn't say right here what is holding him back, but the Thessalonians knew what it was. And the best guess there, pretty accurate guess, is that the preaching of the gospel was holding him back. So something in the church, some ongoing institution in the church, is going to set itself against the gospel. The gospel is that you're saved by grace alone and not by what you do. Okay? What fits?
Work righteousness.
Yeah, well, where's work righteousness within the church? Yes?
False doctrine.
Yes, but false doctrine is, there's all kinds of false doctrine.
The papacy.
Yeah. It has to be an institution. It isn't a doctrine. It's a person. But it's ongoing. And we'll be there. Well, that's exactly what happened in the days following Paul. Increasingly, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone came under attack. So that by the time we get to Martin Luther, Christianity was in bad shape, getting separated more and more from the scriptures. Okay, well, that's a politically correct interpretation of scripture that would be very popular today. All right, let's move on then to chapter 6. Again, if you have anything, I just want to quickly touch the first questions about Acts. The purpose of the miracles is the same as the purpose of all the miracles ever is, to show that the person performing them is in fact a spokesman for God, legitimately. The church in Troas is mentioned for the first time in Acts 20, verse 6. How did the church originate? Well, the truth is we don't know. But Paul went through Troas on his way to Philippi. And so the gospel is spreading from town to town. Now, maybe Paul had some contact, but Luke says they just went through Troas, so it's highly unlikely that Paul had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Instead, inland is the provincial capital, Philippi, and from there and Thessalonica, the word spread. And that was the way the gospel spread. Okay, let's take a look at Acts 20. Okay. Beginning with We say 17, but let's start with verse 13. We'll quickly look at that.
Boy, that wonky is warm.
All right. It got turned down. I don't know why. It was nice and warm before the early service. We got in here and it's down. All right. Have to figure out how it's working. Now, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to celebrate the Passover there. And so he meets with the elders from Ephesus. And it's likely Ephesus was a very strong center for Christianity. And it's almost certain that there were multiple congregations in Ephesus. Round about there was a whole set of congregations, each of which had appointed elders. So Paul meets with them. And talks about the church, and I think this is worthwhile looking at. Luke says, "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos." He's going from Greece. They're going from Greece to what we would call today Turkey, to Asia. And on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Miletus is the port city for the large metropolis of Ephesus. So Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he wants to talk to the elders, but if he goes there, then he'll have to head up inland on the river to Ephesus, and then who knows what'll all happen there. He'll have to spend all that time and then come back, and he decides not to do that if he's going to make it to Jerusalem. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears.'" Well, he was a humble servant. That makes sense. What does it mean that he served with tears? What do you think?
Suffering.
I'll turn it down a little bit.
Yes.
Suffering.
Yeah, I think so. There were disappointments, perhaps. I mean, we can't pin it down, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. That's "So I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." So they always went to the synagogues and began there. But then people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, who were Jewish, set themselves in opposition to Paul. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." So we did a good job of sharing the gospel. And our question is, how does he outline the responsibilities? So that certainly is one. "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So every congregation dealt with the problem of Jews and Greeks. It was the overwhelming difficulty of the first church. Especially for whom? Which, the Jews or the Greeks?
Jews.
For the Jews. Because, I mean, they grew up believing that you had to stop being a Gentile and you had to become a Jew. That meant circumcision and accepting the covenant of Moses. And now these people have everything that they need in Christ Jesus. They don't need Moses' covenant. That's a hard one to swallow. That was difficult. So they all must, Greeks or Jews, they all have to turn to God in repentance and all have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have everything, whether they're Jewish or Greek. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there," because the opposition of the Jews is growing, and he ends up in prison too. "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So the Holy Spirit is telling him in some way, because maybe of what people say, I don't think we should necessarily assume a miracle, although it's possible. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's his principal task. So he needs to go to Jerusalem because this whole matter is constantly in need of being settled, the matter between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So he has a pretty good idea that woes, and he does not expect to come back to Ephesus again in the future. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. My doctrine has not kept anyone away from the gospel, Carl.
Do you think that he was getting, was he older now, or was it just because he knew he was going to be?
No, it's not that many years since he started his work.
Okay.
It's hard to tell. Remember, Paul was there in those days when he held the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. That was... he was in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, although there's no evidence. Well, I mean, we can't say that he absolutely was there, but he was a young man when Jesus was on the earth. So we're now in the 50s. Chances are Paul was a rising star. That's the impression that we get. But he wasn't yet 30 years old. That's why he would have held the cloaks of those and not participated, because he wasn't yet an adult. So, but those are guesses. But if he's in his 20s in the year 30, now it's 25 years later, so he's in the prime of his life.
But was that when he knew, or we talked about the thorn in the flesh, was that after this?
Or not? Yeah, that came, again, we can't pin that down, but that came after he began his work as the apostle to the Gentiles, which that's throughout the, I don't know if we can nail that down, sometime in the 30s and throughout the 40s, Paul became a Christian, and he spent that time, he spent time with the Lord Jesus in the desert, where the Savior appeared to him. He grew in the faith, and when the church was ready, then they sent him. Late 40s. So now we're into the 50s. All right? So he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So what does an elder need to do if he's going to fulfill his duties? Paul, of course, is an elder. He's an apostle. He's not an elder. He's an apostle. But he sees the elders, you know, having a task similar to his. How can you say you've done everything you should do? Which he says.
Do it.
Yeah, but what? What did he do that made him innocent of
the...
Tell the truth.
Yes, he spoke the gospel. That was his task. It wasn't his task to succeed or do anything, but he said, I've done that. It is Paul says in another situation, it is required of stewards, people entrusted with something, that a man be found faithful. Do your work. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now the church in some way chose these people to be elders. There's not any indication that the, something fell down from heaven on the heads of certain people or anything like that. The early church chose the people. Paul talks with Timothy about who is qualified to be an elder and who should not be an elder. So they were choosing them. So it becomes clear that how you choose those who will be leaders in the church, pastors we would say today. What's clear?
Be faithful.
Well, that they should be faithful, but what's clear about choosing them? There is no prescribed way. There is nothing in the scripture that says, this is how you must choose a pastor. There are only qualifications for the office. If the Lord wanted us to act in a particular way, he would make that clear. So who chooses pastors?
Congregation.
Yes.
God calls them.
Talking about today or?
Today.
Today.
Yeah. How does God call them?
Through the congregation.
Yes. That's different than much of the Protestant church, which believes that God calls pastors
directly.
Right. You decide that you have been called by God. The Apostle Paul was called directly by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and never set out on his task to be an apostle until the church sent him. Yes?
Does it say in the Bible how God gave Paul instructions where to go? Or I mean, was that just through personal prayer with God and the Holy Spirit that he knew where to go and how long to stay and where to...
Well, there's the one occasion when this man appears from Macedonia, you know, and says, don't, you know, come over. And Paul had that vision and he interpreted that to be a message from the Holy Spirit. Other than that, we don't know. It could very well be that the Apostle Paul simply, like right now, he's saying, the Holy Spirit has told me that it's going to be very dangerous to go to Jerusalem. Well, how did the Holy Spirit tell him that? Well, he could have had some direct revelation. I would tend to not place miracles where the Scripture doesn't place miracles. All right, but anything is possible, I don't know. But it's also very possible that the Lord, that people came to Paul and said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's very dangerous to go to Jerusalem.
And then he took that.
And he would have said, well, these are good Christian people who have the Lord's gospel at heart. And the Holy Spirit, he didn't say the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go. He's saying that the Holy Spirit was telling him that it would be dangerous to go. So I always think that if it's going to be a miracle, then let the scripture describe it as a miracle. If it's not described as a miracle, then it might be, but it might be just some other ordinary, what we would call ordinary human thing.
And it would be the same way with us nowadays. I mean, if we, what would Jesus do, or what would God want me to do in a certain situation? It's,
yes.
Sometimes, I mean, you just don't always have just a revelation. Okay, I need to do this.
Right. I would not, however, put the emphasis on prayer that the Protestant church does. The Bible does not. If you wanted to have a theology of prayer, like you can go over to the Bible bookstores and get whole books on prayer. You will find that they have very few Bible passages in them. You're going to run out of Bible passages about prayer really quickly. So if, you know, I think that, like for example, let's say, just to give a practical example in life, a pastor gets a call. All right, how should he figure out whether to stay in the call he has or to take the call? A common answer?
Prayer.
Yeah, pray about it. Okay, what? Lord, I need a sign. Well, here I'm in California. The weather turned cold.
Not
I must take that. Yeah, I'm going to Minnesota. Okay. All right. Well, I want you to think seriously about this. You have to watch out for prayer. Prayer is not a means of grace. Don't make it more than it is. If you, you know, many people make lists, pros and cons, you know. Well, that seems a sensible thing to do. You might be a list maker, you might not. Even if you don't make a list, everybody thinks, well, what are the reasons for, what are the reasons against? If after you've made the list, where are you?
Right where you started.
Right where you started, exactly. Because they're all, unless the choice is obvious and you shouldn't be wasting time thinking about it, you still have a list of pros and cons. What you then need to do, and if you want to usefully use prayer, is look at that list of pros and cons and decide honestly, why did you make this a pro and why did you make this a con, and then pray about that, because that has to do with your motivation. And then God's word could speak to you, couldn't it? Because what is a conversation with prayer, which is all, no, what is a conversation in prayer that is one-sided?
Speech.
Yeah, that's right. And so if you talk to God, well, that's fine. God's really interested. If you're a Christian, he'd like to hear what you have to say. But most people would like to have a two-way conversation, wouldn't they? Mm-hmm. All right, well, you're either hearing voices in the middle of the night, which might be really questionable, in this is not the apostolic age, or how does God speak to us?
Through the Bible.
Yes, through the Word. Now, if I just make a list of pros and cons, what does the Bible have to say?
Something proper to say.
Well, it doesn't have anything to say. Those are matters of judgment. However, if I look and say, well, I regarded the weather as a pro for doing this, staying in California or taking a call to California or whatever. Well, okay, why did I think that was a pro? Why did I think that the weather was important? Now I can say, well, I mean, maybe the weather is important. I've got a child with severe asthma, and I got to think about that. The doctor is saying, you need to get out of this area here. It's just not good. But if we're talking about motivation, then you've got something that the Word of God can speak to you about. You're looking at this in a selfish way. Now, you got to think about that. Yes, Andy.
Where does the Bible stand on direct revelation, but not so much like, the lights Paul saw, and, that kind of description, but you're talking
God,
about...
God told me to start this church.
Well, hang on.
Yeah.
The middle of the night, kind of thing.
Yeah.
I'm sure anyone in this room can relate to how it is odd that out of the silence, so to speak, you hear people talk about when you get a quiet moment, then the right thought or the good thought or what have you comes to you. I've heard a lot of emphasis placed on the other name for the Holy Spirit in terms of being the Counselor,
mm-hmm.
and people ascribing that sense of right thought that comes out of the silence as being the Counselor, not in a ooh kind of way. But just, is it,
well,
wrong to say to yourself?
Yes.
Is it wrong to say to yourself that that the Holy Spirit is providing counsel?
How? No, it's not wrong to say that. But how do you know?
By your gut feeling.
Well, I guess I wouldn't argue that you do know, but how do you know that God exists through faith?
Mm-hmm.
So. In a sense, I guess that's kind of your gut too, right?
Yeah, I know exactly where you're coming from.
Yeah,
so,
but I don't think
and
so.
And I wouldn't ascribe any ooh to it,
yeah.
But I'm interested, like I said, in the scriptural interpretation, because there's a lot of that floating around in New Age thought and everything too. And you want to limit it, but you also want to recognize that that God is eminent amongst us, and... Yeah, you might
right.
not know when, but...
Let's get away from religion so that we get all those things in.
Uh-huh.
Let's say that you're a architect. And you've got 18 months experience. And you got this other guy who has got 35 years of experience. And they're both looking at this new design. For a building, really extraordinarily different, like one of these museums, and the young guy says, "This will work," and the guy with 35 years experience says, "There's going to be a problem with this building. It's not going to hold up." it's not sound. And no one can pin it down exactly. You know, you can't say, okay, here's the studies that show. Now, maybe in the building you can, but let's just assume that we can. Whose gut feeling is right?
The old man.
Yeah. You don't know that. You don't know that. Okay, now what does that have to do with what we're talking about? I think we have to be very, very careful of our feelings. I mean, if you say to yourself, my gut feeling tells me this, you better talk to somebody else. For sure. You know, because in the welfare of your soul and the will of God, you don't want to be dependent on your gut feeling. But gut feelings are, you know, so how is the Holy Spirit going to stand alongside of you? That's what the counselor literally, the word means someone who stands next to you. That's the word that's translated counselor. And that's what a counselor does. He stands next to you and gives you advice. How is he going to do that? Now, we don't want the woo-woo-woo, do we? You know? Well, then you better know the Word. You better know God's Word, because there you absolutely know that God reveals Himself. There is no doubt about it. And when it comes to things that you need to know, the Scripture will settle the question why. But there are all kinds of things in life that are judgments. I mean, God, should I take this job or not take this job?
Well, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, and you can take it out of the sort of architectural realm, and you can say, from where did Mozart's, you know, genius come? And you can back into mathematics and everything like that. A lot of people would say, you know.
Well, but Mozart wrote, you know, whole symphonies when he was 4 years old. And it gets into the realm of doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. I just saw a piece on the television of this young kid. He's written 5 or 6 symphonies, and I think he's 11, something like that. Well, that's so removed from, and then they talk to him about it, and he just writes them down full-blown. He never revises. Well, what does that say to the average person about music?
Pretty damn easy. My language.
Well, what does it tell you as an average person about you composing? Nothing. It doesn't tell you anything. This kid is remarkable. Well, okay, that's not music. See? So I think, remember that when it comes to any question that God wants you to know, the Scripture will answer that question. Now, there may be things, and there are lots of things in life that you have to make a judgment about.
Within the parameters of Scripture.
Or what? You mean make a judgment within the... Yes, if
you can trust your gut when it agrees with Scripture.
Yes, if what you're thinking is stays within the parameters of Scripture, then the more you know the Scripture, the better guide you're going to have, or the more somebody else you know has a feeling for the Scripture, for good Christian common sense, you know, experience. He's got 35 years of being a child of God.
I would think interject motive along with that. You have a gut feeling, and then think about the motive, and then at the same time you think about your motive, go to God's Word, and then put the three together.
Yeah,
to make a decision.
Right. But understand, that's why God gives us other people, because most people who do things out of what they regard as a good motive, mm-hmm. whether what they do is good or not.
Well, if it's motive, selfish motive or motive to...
Yeah, but they can't see it. I can't see my own selfish motive very well. That's why I need other people who are fellow Christians who have good judgment and who are not subjective. You know, they can look at it objectively. Ryan, I think you're going off the deep end here a little bit. better pull back. I don't think the Lord is telling you to do this. I mean, what? See, another thing is, when you think about things, When you simply think about things and you don't talk about things, you can think anything you want. I often have people come to my office, Pastor, I've got a really serious problem. I need to talk. I don't know what to do. So we sit down and they talk and I listen. And then they say, well, you know, Pastor, that really helped. Thank you very much. And they leave. And boy, that pastor, he has wonderful advice. Who didn't say anything. All they did was have to put it into words instead of thinking it over. In your head, you can do anything you want. If you're staying in your prayer life, or you're staying in what you call the spirit or something like that, I'm going to be really skeptical, you know. Let's hear. And if somebody says, well, you know, God wants me to start this church, well, you haven't even asked your fellow Christians. Well, I mean, what are you doing? You know, you have a job to do together. The task of spreading the church wasn't given to you. It was given to all the church. So it's kind of hard to say. I think if you remember the parameters, you will never be faced with a situation that is truly important for your salvation, for which you do not have an answer from God's word that's clear and unequivocal. You will have lots of judgments that you will have to make. First of all, you should understand that they're judgments. Don't get so wrapped up in them that you think God has to reveal something to you. You know, that would be a good idea, because if it really was important, it'd be in Corinthians, you know, or Ephesians or something. And if it isn't, well, then don't get carried away, you know, and use your head. And the more you're in Scripture, the better your gut feeling is going to be. The deeper you are into Scripture, the more likely that you will have a right sense of doing things. Yes.
Just an observation. That's going to be tough to be called. I mean, like the young kids from Wisconsin and that, they get called and they're born and raised in Wisconsin with the church there, and then they leave their state, go to a whole different place. I mean, like those other folks who are here for 20 years, and then they built a whole life, and then go.
The Holmans, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, it's not tough for the of course, all the graduates from the seminary don't come from Wisconsin. A lot of them do, not all of them. But they, like the Apostle Paul, they've spent 8 or 10 or 12 years preparing for the ministry. So that by the time they get to call day, it's just, here am I, send me. And it's not that difficult. You fought that battle all the way along. You wouldn't have kept on going if that was, you know, I want to be here with Mom and Dad. Well, okay, if that's what the Lord wants you, maybe the Lord wants you to do that. That's possible. Yes?
Could you go back to, you said the congregation chooses who goes into the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And you took it off of the individual making that decision. How does that work?
Well, it works in the case of a graduate, where we as St. Mark's, like we just did, entrusted to our district president the choice of a person who was qualified. Like when the early church was choosing a successor to Judas, they had two people that were equally qualified, and they did not know whom to choose, so they flipped a coin. They didn't flip a coin, but they chose by chance. But they didn't choose by chance. They had two people who were qualified. All right, we've got 35 people who've been trained for the ministry. And so as a congregation, we said, we will entrust our call to the district president. It's our responsibility to call someone. We know that there are qualified people out there. We don't know which are the ones. And so here's a way the church has decided. It isn't in Ephesians. Doesn't say anything about that, because there is no way for choosing pastors.
Take an eighth grader here out of our school. How does the congregation influence him into going into the seminary?
As strongly as it can.
All of them.
All of them.
Support. Yes.
Right. Okay. Although you don't encourage people who, in your really good judgment, are going to get eaten alive by the requirements, the academic requirements. I mean, if you can't do that, then, you know, it's a kind of a waste of time to, and kind of frustrating too. But for the people who have the gifts and talents, how would you decide that this person... When I went into the ministry in the 50s, we had kids in school who were there because their parents wanted them to be there. Now, we have people who have to struggle to stay in the ministry because their parents don't want them in it.
So it is somewhat of a personal choice also.
Oh, sure it is. I mean, you have to decide at some point whether are you willing to do this. If you're not, well, don't go forward. I mean, you know. Yes, Carl.
Just on the call, my family is Missouri Synod, and I just was experienced an example of a call that I didn't feel was right. The pastor of my sister's congregation went to the seminary in St. Louis and handpicked a pastor to come to their congregation in Grafton, Wisconsin. Huh? Now, that's...
That's a very personal thing. If I went to Mequon to handpick the person who would have come here, that probably would have guaranteed that we wouldn't get any. Because they would say, we're not sending a graduate out to congregation. There's a nut who serves there.
Parameters for God, you just got done saying.
So isn't that
what's wrong with that?
Isn't that the reason?
Well, because you what they're doing is changing the way they did it. The church had an agreed upon way of doing it, and individual people are changing it. Then I would just say to them, "Who in the world are you? What are you doing?"
Well, that's
yeah, right. They had an agreed upon way of doing it. If that's falling apart, well, that's falling apart. I don't know about that, but you know, the church has the responsibility to do this.
Did Luther's father want him to go into law, didn't he?
He didn't want him to be a priest. No.
Lawyer, priest.
Yeah, right. Okay. Well, let's quickly end up what we've got. Be shepherds of the flock, the church of Christ. Do you know what the Greek word for shepherd is? Pastor, right. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's his church. You better be very, very careful. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Does that mean that people were going to die of plagues? No. What would the savage wolves be?
False doctrine,
right. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. What did he warn them for 3 years about?
False teaching,
right. And yet, it's just incredible. In the American church today, you have people who, with a straight face, say, the Spirit unites, doctrine divides. There's a complete misunderstanding of the apostolic task in today's church. And it's not a minor thing. I mean, you meet all these people, well, what difference does it make, you know? You have this particular doctrine, and some people believe this, and as long as we all believe in Jesus. Well, they all believed in Jesus. You know, Paul wasn't dealing with Zeus proclaimers. These were all people who were Christians. Okay. I now commit to you the word of grace which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. All right. I want to talk a little bit then this morning. We're going to have to do, in order to get accomplished, our goal is to survey. I want you to think about 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. That's what we're focusing on. Romans is unique among the letters because Paul had no relationship with the Roman congregation that was firsthand. He never was there before he wrote the letter. He was going to go there, and he intended to go from Rome on to Spain and the other side. And he needed the Roman congregation as the outpost to help him. That was his, and so he wrote to them as an apostle. He writes as an apostle, but he writes because he has this particular goal in mind. So his letter is a doctrinal affirmation of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. That's the, which is the very heart of the Christian faith. But the man of lawlessness was already at work, because constantly there comes in the church the feeling that it is not completely the Word of God. And that makes the doctrine of conversion very important. How do you become a Christian? I've used this example many times. Okay, a maze. In order to get into this maze is Christianity. Christianity is not here. Maybe we call it heaven. We just won't call it anything. You need to get in the maze. Okay? So, when you come in to a maze, what do you have to do?
Make a choice.
Yes. You have to choose to go one way or the other. In the Christian church, when Paul talked about the man of lawlessness that was arising, he was talking about the other choice. The one choice is that I am a Christian by the action of God. Period. I don't have a part in it. I so much do not have a part in it that I became one of God's children when?
I was born, or when I was baptized.
Nope.
When
Jesus,
the world was created.
Nope.
When Christ chose me.
Nope. Yes, when?
Before time began.
Before the foundation of the world. So if you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, what part did you play in that?
None.
Seems obvious. Okay. But if you think that you made a choice when you became a Christian, then you come in here and you make a left turn. You're a Christian because you're trusting in Jesus, but you're never going to get it right. Because no matter where you go, it will always be a dead end and it won't work. You won't understand baptism. You won't understand the last things. You won't understand Holy Communion. How difficult should it be for evangelical Christians who believe in the Bible and take it?
Literally.
How do they take it?
Literally.
Meet a good Baptist.
Out of context.
Well, no, but I mean, what do they say?
Literally.
Yeah, they take it literally.
Don't.
Who fail to understand that the bread of Holy Communion is the body of Christ. How difficult is this? Take and eat, this is my body. Oh, we doesn't mean that. Now, why would they say that? Because they believe there's a place for you. That this whole thing of becoming a Christian is partly yours. So that doesn't make sense to me. Looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, looks like wine, smells like wine. Must be wine. That, what Jesus is doing is giving us a symbol. Sitting on the Passover table in front of Jesus when he instituted the Holy Communion was a sacrifice. And Jesus takes the Passover bread, gives it to his disciples, and says, "This is my body, which is given for you." That body of that lamb was a real body, and it died for the sins of the people who were there. So when Jesus says, "This is my body which is given," why would you think that was a symbol? Because your mind can't get around the idea that the bread could be his body? I think that that's a time for you to leave your mind behind. But you either decide when you become a Christian that this was a cooperative effort between you and God, or you say, this was God working in me. That and that first misleading thing is the man of lawlessness. John.
Does that fit with, I work with a former Baptist, and there's a great disdain for everybody out there that doesn't believe in Jesus. And I'm thinking that it's because his attitude is that, you know, I made a decision, why are they so stupid that they couldn't make the decision that's so obvious? And so I think sometimes that
he could use a little appreciation for the fact that it's a miracle that he is a Christian. Unbelievable. Of all the people on the earth, that jerk became a Christian? It's unbelievable. That's the way Paul looked at it. I'm chief of sinners. How could I become a Christian? So he never had that.
But I think that in the whatever the evangelical general movement that's out there is that there is a disdain for people that don't believe and will go out and send missionaries to them. But
well, I think the evangelical movement does that. I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily. Somebody could conclude that. He could have deep in his heart, I'm sure if you ask him, well, don't you really love people who don't yet know the gospel? He wouldn't say no.
No, this guy would.
Oh, my. Okay. All right, well, he's got a problem. Okay, but I wouldn't paint the whole evangelical movement with his problem. I mean, there are people who love to, they love to reach the gospel, and they don't look down on other people at all. But they believe that we've got to get people to make this decision. It should be obvious.
But I think the danger becomes when you feel that you are smart enough or whatever, good enough or whatever to make this decision, that you start looking at other people and start saying, well, but, you know, I guess, well, they deserve not to make the decision.
I think, though, that that's so obvious that I think this is much more subtle. I think that people just can't, I've seen people wrestle with this. I mean, the scripture passage in front of them is telling them that God did this and they didn't do it. But don't I have to do something? You know, can I simply be a lump? Answer, yes. That's exactly what you are. You're dead in sin. And if you're a believer, God has done it. You didn't do it. And you didn't cooperate in doing it either. God did it. And when that is not understood, there will be disasters. And so the Apostle Paul, if you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you will see this constant concern for correct doctrine. Because Paul knew that there really is only one false doctrine. And that's right at the gate of Christianity. Every false doctrine goes back to that. Or every false doctrine flows out of it. If you make the wrong turn in that maze, you're done. You'll never get it correct. So, all right. So Romans is in the first eight chapters. There's 16 chapters in Romans. The first eight chapters have to do with this basic teaching of the Christian church that salvation is by grace alone. The last eight chapters of Romans have to do with how that applies to Jews and Gentiles. And Paul talks about election in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Election, choosing, like we elect a president, choose a president. Election, and the context of election in the Bible, or of predestination, you may be more familiar with that word, is always I am not responsible for becoming a Christian because God chose me before the foundation of the world. Election isn't there for me to take comfort. I've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, therefore I'll always be a Christian or something like that. It's that the only context in which election is taught in the scriptures is that salvation is by grace alone, not by what you do. Whether it's Ephesians, or the Ephesians and Romans are the main places where election is spoken of. So whenever you're talking about predestination, you should be talking about whether you're saved by grace alone. Next time, we'll take a look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. Corinth was the congregation that gave Paul more trouble than any other, at least of those he wrote to and that we know about. And you'll be working through some continuing things as we take care of the letters. We're going to go through the end of this month and we'll end up with Revelation.